Right, this morning the scripture is Joshua 23. That's all verses. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man of you puts to fight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that your Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that the Lord has given you. So far the reading.
Well, have you ever been in a position where you've listened to the final words or a farewell speech of someone you love dearly? Maybe it's been a father or a mother who has been dying. And you've treasured those final words that have been spoken. Maybe you've been there when a close friend has been saying goodbye, and you've pondered deeply the things that they have said. And there's an agony in the final departing of the fellowship. And at times like this, the words, they're emotionally charged and they're full of significance. You don't toss out meaningless sayings at times like that. You speak from the heart and to the heart. And that's what's going on in this chapter. It's an end of an era, the era of conquest, the era in which Joshua had, by God's grace, taken over leadership from Israel, from Moses, and led them into the promised land, and seen wonderful, remarkable victories in that land. He led them for the best part of 30 years, and now he is a man of around 110, and he gathers Israel together, especially the leaders and officials, and he addresses these parting words to them. And his parting words have two themes, two main points that he alternates. And this morning we're going to look at these two things that Joshua felt he must impress on these people as he left them to carry on the journey in Israel. The first thing that he repeatedly says is basically this: the Lord has been wonderfully faithful to you. That's the thing that he wants him to be very, very aware of. The Lord has been wonderfully faithful to you. Look at how he speaks, first of all, in verse 3. He reminds him, it was the Lord your God who fought for you. It's not just that God was, it'd been like a faithful supporter, like a supporter of a soccer team. No, God has been fighting for you. It's as though as you were just onlookers, and he did the victory for you. Think of how Jericho, that very first city, how he had them march around the wall, and they don't have to do anything. By the Lord's mighty power, the wall crumbles. And then he moves on and reminds them in verse 4 that they've taken possession of the land. And he says, remember how I've allotted an inheritance for you, the land that we've taken. He reminds them that this land has been carved up, and each tribe had received a piece. They received a piece of land flowing with milk and honey. Well, how often do we hear in the Bible the land of Canaan described like that? A land that was rich and prosperous and beautiful and wonderful. They'd received a good inheritance from the Lord. And he says to them in verse 5, the Lord will continue to be with you. There were still some enemy nations living in Canaan. And Joshua said, the Lord will be with you as you drive them out too. It's not only that he's been faithful in the past, he will be faithful to you in the days ahead. And he comes back to these themes in verse 9. Look at what he says here. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs a thousand, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. You've been able to do things, humanly speaking, that were impossible because of the presence of the power of God. And then all those statements lead up to the supreme statement in verse 14, a wonderful statement of the absolute faithfulness of God, which says, not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Not one word that God spoke to you has fallen to the ground. None of it has dropped away. And you'll remember that God had promised to them this land long before. It was promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. He promised it successively through the generations of Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob, when he died in Egypt, he was an old man, and he said, bury me in Canaan, because I know that's the land that God's going to give us. And Joseph, when he died, he said too, when you come up out of Egypt, take my bones with you to Canaan, because that's the land that is promised. And then for Moses, on the brink of the promised land, Moses stands repeatedly and he says to them, the Lord is going to give you this land. And now Joshua, a whole generation later, he says, it's happened. The Lord has done it. He said he would do it, and not one of his promises has fallen to the ground. And so Joshua, now a man of 110, can look back and say, what a faithful God. It makes us think, what will our reflections be when you're an old person? When you get to the end of your life and look back, Will you be a bitter old person full of gripes and regrets? Or will you be a worldly old person who basically can only speak of the things in this world? Things that you've done, your achievements, your possessions, your worldly experiences? Or will you be a godly old person and you'll look back like Joshua, full of thankfulness for what the Lord has done and where he has led you and how he's dealt with you? You know, deathbed conversations are tremendously revealing. You can't change who you are on your deathbed. You'll be at the end of your life. You'll be at the end of your life who you've been through life, most likely. And the writer of the sermon, he thinks of some people he's known in the very last years of their lives. And what a difference those who were godly old men and women and who weren't. He used to regularly go to an old people's home, and he got to know a number of the residents really, really well. And there was this one old lady who was just incredibly miserable. She was a believer. There was no doubt about it that she believed in the Lord. She could really bear testimony to her faith in Christ. But there's no doubt that she is now in glory with her Lord. But she was miserable. He would go in and say, "How are you today?" as bright as possible. And she'd say, "Putrid." "Oh dear, that's not good. Can't be nice to be putrid. Why are you so putrid today?" And she'd have all manner of reasons why she felt so putrid. Sometimes it was her teeth that wasn't fitting properly. Could be the meals that they were serving, or there was some other resident just annoying her. You know, it could be the weather. It really could be anything. She was fundamentally miserable, even though she knew the Lord. Well, the sermon writer thinks of another old man in the same home. He just constantly spoke of the thankfulness, of his thankfulness to the Lord. He spoke of blessings and the Lord's goodness. They would often sing there after the devotion, and one of their old favorites, which we're going to sing later on as well, was "Great is thy faithfulness." And when he was singing that song, every time when he got to the line of about 10,000, you know how it goes, "Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside." Every time this old man would stand up and say, "And 10,000 beside," and pump his arm and shout it out, he really meant it. It just beamed out of him. He loved the faithfulness of God. And you know, we have seen far more of the faithfulness of God than Joshua had seen. The New Testament perspective. We have more of God's promises fulfilled, and still not one word has fallen to the ground. We look back to greater victories, a greater inheritance, greater promises fulfilled than Joshua could look back on. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes this way: "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." That's the New Testament perspective, that ultimately all God's promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. His promises of salvation, his promises of blessing, his promises of his presence, his promises of strength and enabling in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have victory over sin, all sin. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the promise God will, that's a promise that God will not let fall to the ground. We have Christ, we have in Christ victory over death, and the sting of death is removed. So Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a promise that is. Yes, in Christ. And we began to taste in Christ a better inheritance, not just a land in the Middle East, not just a land flowing with milk and honey, but spiritual riches, the blessing of God's love and grace, and becoming members of a kingdom that will last forever. These are the blessings we have in Christ. And as you look at your life, those of you who have known the Lord for some time, don't you look back and see that the Lord has been wonderfully faithful to you? How often have we failed Him, and yet He's forgiven us? How often we've strayed, and He has had mercy on us and drawn us back again? How often we've been filled with fear or pain or hurt, and the Lord has renewed to us a sense of His nearness and His love? How often churches have been in strife, almost self-destructing, and the Lord has restored and renewed again? He's faithful. And even if you were to backslide now, even if you were to slip from where you are now, He will remain faithful to you. If you are His child, He will never divorce you, will never disown you, and will never cast you off. He remains faithful forever. And that's why Paul can say, if we died with Him, we will live with Him. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He can't disown Himself. He can't change who He is. By His nature, a God of faithfulness. Isn't that different from people? Isn't that so different from what we're used to dealing with each other? You know, the reason I don't tell you the most deep and inward sins of my life is I fear that you'd despise me and reject me if you knew who I really, really was. It would damage our friendship too much. And yet the Lord knows everything about me and still loves me. That's a miracle of God's grace and faithfulness. And we find other people may hurt us and disappoint us and let us down. Can you ever say that the Lord will hurt you or ever let you down? And we ourselves don't always keep our word. How often we have broken our promises, but the Lord is faithful. You know, we should love Him and trust Him and cling to Him and rejoice in Him simply because of that. He is utterly unique in His faithfulness to us. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Do you rejoice in the absolute faithfulness of God? And when you are an old man or an old woman, will you look back and speak of the wonderful faithfulness of the Lord? Well, that's the first thing that Joshua speaks of, and he impresses on the people and on us here this morning. The Lord's been wonderfully faithful to you. And the second thing is our response to that. The other theme of this chapter, alternating with what he says about the Lord's faithfulness, is this. The Lord's wonderful faithfulness demands that you be faithful to Him. Faithful dealings with you cry out as a response of faithfulness in return. You know, there is perhaps nothing more painful than unfaithfulness to a faithful person. Think of the horrible scenario that's seen too often, where there's a wonderfully faithful wife, and she's devoted, she's committed, she loves her husband, she works hard for her family, she trusts her hubby implicitly, But little does she know that her husband is a philanderer and is chasing after other women, and is secretly unfaithful to her. If she would ever find out, it would be a knife through the heart. Her faithfulness makes his unfaithfulness all the more painful and agonizing. You know, if you spill food on an old pair of jeans, so what? There's a bit of a mark on your old jeans. But if you spill soup down a beautiful white dress, well, that's a shocker. And so it is when we return to our faithful God, a life of unfaithfulness, how offensive that is. And that's why Joshua pleads with the people. And why the word pleads with us this morning, be faithful to a faithful God. What does it mean in practice to be faithful to the Lord? This chapter answers that in two ways for us. Firstly, it means clinging to him and to his word. Look at what Joshua says in verse 6. He says, be strong, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Interesting words, because they echo exactly what was said to Joshua at the beginning of his leadership of Israel. Back in chapter 1, the Lord says there to Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything in it. That has been the rule of Joshua's life and his leadership. He'd been told, be strong in the Lord, cling to him, and feed on his word. Let it fill your mind. Meditate on it so that it directs you and guides you. And now, at the end of his life, he just passes on the same command to the people. And he says, be strong and obey the word. Be careful to follow it. He urges them in this passage in verse 9. You are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. And in verse 11, be careful to love the Lord your God. When you put these things together, this is the picture you have. Being faithful to the Lord means nothing less than giving him first place in your life. It means looking to him for guidance and for wisdom, looking to him for strength and enabling, placing him at the center of all that you do. That's the reason you're to read the word. Not because you've got to do your Bible reading every day. No, that's the way of soaking your mind in the will of God so that he can direct you and guide you and refresh you and help you, and as an expression of love and thankfulness to him. That's the reason we pray and plead with the Lord for help. Not that we have to, not a mere routine. Being faithful to the Lord is not something religious. It's not something you do with outward religiosity. It's nothing to do with simply rolling up to church and saying grace for a meal and knowing some verses and doing your Bible reading. That's not faithfulness to the Lord. You can do all that and be unfaithful to the Lord. Faithfulness to the Lord is having him at the center of your heart, the center of your life. Are you faithful to the Lord in those terms? How much do you think about the Lord through the course of a day? Is he with you? Is he on your mind? Is he in your heart? Is your prayer to him spontaneous and real? Is your reading of the word out of a desire to be led and fed by him? Do you find yourself casting yourself on him for strength and help? Be strong Cling to the Lord, love him, obey his word. These are the commands that unfold faithfulness. That's one side of faithfulness, to obey him and cling to him. And then there's another side as well. You see this very clearly in this chapter. Be faithful to the Lord also means shunning compromise. Joshua's strongest warning in this chapter are against compromise with the other nations that were left in Canaan. The nations that they were to drive out, the nations that they weren't to have anything to do with. Don't compromise with them, he says. Look at verse 7. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. He comes back to it a few verses later in verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. He warns against alliances with these nations. He warns against intermarriage with these nations. He warns against chasing after their gods, against compromising faithfulness to the Lord by an unwholesome relationship with faithfulness with nations that serve another god. It leads to a very chilling close to the chapter. You have a beautiful high point in verse 14, where it speaks of the wonderful faithfulness of God. And then look at verse 15 and 16. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things that he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land that he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land that he has given you. It's a chilling end, because what he says is this. God's not only faithful to his promises of grace, God is also faithful to his promises of judgment. God's not only faithful in bringing about the good things he promised, God is just as faithful in bringing about the judgments he's promised. Joshua is warning them that God's faithfulness cuts two ways. It's a double-edged sword, and that this was no hollow warning. The things warned against here happened. Israel did compromise with the nations around them. They did start to chase after the Baals and the foreign gods. They did marry with these women and men from other nations and were led astray. God's anger did burn against when he disowned them. He did disown them eventually. They were cast out of the promised land, just as he said they were exiled, because they chose willingly to be unfaithful to him. And for that very reason, we need to take a warning so seriously. To be faithful to the Lord is to shun compromise with the world. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us to compromise with the world. We're in the world. The world is all around us. We watch their films, we listen to their music, and we wear their fashion. We're in the world. So easily we can take the values and the attitudes, and we start to chase after what the world chases after. We begin to love money. We begin to love self-image and self-esteem. We begin to live for pleasure. We begin to put other things central in our lives. And the Lord gets squeezed out. Even the command about intermarriage is reiterated in the New Testament for exactly the same reason. The New Testament warns us so clearly, don't marry unbelievers. Why not? Not because unbelievers are nasty people. They can be very, very delightful. But because the Lord sees it as unfaithfulness to himself. To form the closest possible relationship with an unbeliever is to compromise your utter commitment to the Lord himself. How bluntly the New Testament puts it. You cannot serve both God and money. What do light and darkness have in common? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Throughout the New Testament, it puts things in black and white for us, just as black and white as it was in the Old Testament. And so, I ask you this question, congregation, and urge you to answer honestly before the Lord for your soul's sake. Is there anything in your life now that's causing you to compromise your faithfulness to God? Think about what causes you to be unfaithful to the Lord. Let's not try to be as unfaithful as we can get away with. Think of kids cleaning bedrooms. Imagine that you ask a child to clean their bedroom and you say, look, I want the place to be spick and span. And the kid knows there's a huge difference, of course, between an absolutely immaculate, spotless room and a room that is just a total disaster zone. There's a huge difference between these two, but there's also a continuum between the two. And to have a place immaculately spotless is totally impractical and impossible for little children. So they figure that somewhere along this continuum is a point that mum or dad means when they say clean your room. And the tendency is that they peg it back as much as possible that they can get away with. Just enough tidiness to pass the inspection, or to put it in another way, as untidy as they can get away with. And doesn't that sometimes describe our hearts in relation to the Lord? We'll be as unfaithful to him as we can get away with. And we get away with a lot because he is so faithful, because his mercy and love and his grace for us, his children, he gives so much rope. But how he longs that we would love him with all our heart. He commands it. He desires it. Don't try to be as unfaithful as you can get away with. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And if this morning you know in your heart that you've wandered far from the Lord, or there are areas of compromise, or you are trying to get away with the max, or just repent before God. Acknowledge those areas of sin and compromise and plead with him for mercy. Cast yourself on his promises that he will keep. Turn back to the Lord and discover afresh his faithfulness. Remember these two themes of old Joshua. Make them constant themes for yourself. The Lord has been wonderfully faithful to you, and his faithfulness demands that we seek to walk faithfully with him. Amen.